So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 8th chapter, verses 11 through 15. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And may the Lord bless this deep and profound and expansive passage to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to illuminate us. Father, we know that as a part of this parable and a part of this passage, we see you illuminating some and not illuminating others. We see that the revelation goes out, but that your Spirit is the one who comes and makes it germinate, brings it into an understanding. So I just pray, dear Lord, that as we look at these words this morning and as we consider what you're saying to us as a church, as Christians, I just pray that you will bring it alive for us and that you will truly illuminate our hearts and our minds, and we will see this parable Not as I see it, but as to pick up the way it was intended when you preached it and taught it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our little granddaughter, Isla, is, as many of you know, 8 years old. And she has a vivid imagination and she loves to play. And one of the people she loves to play with the most is her grandmother, KK. And so during the school year, every Wednesday afternoon, Kay will pick Isla up from school and bring her over to the house, and they'll play all afternoon from the moment she walks in to the moment she leaves, and then she comes to jam club. Well, one of the things that they enjoy playing the most is school. And here's the way that it works. Isla will get all of her little stuffed toys, and there's tons of them, and she lays them all out in the living room floor and arranges them like students in a classroom. And then Isla is the teacher, and KK is the teacher's assistant. And so off she goes, teaching all of these little stuffed animals, the ABCs, the multiplication tables that she knows, little tidbits from science and geography, and the Bible. And she just really puts herself into it. Now, here's my question. Okay, we know that Isla has a great imagination. So notwithstanding that imagination, who is she actually, in reality, speaking to? Now, as much as she would like to imagine these little stuffed animals, they all have ears on them, but they can't hear. And they all have eyes, but they can't see. And yet, she teaches her little heart out. So, who is she actually addressing? Who's her audience? Well, it's the one in the room who has ears to hear. And that's KK, her grandmother, who is just sitting over there saying, "I can't believe how much this little one knows." And so the discussion is to the one who can hear. Now, and the reason I'm telling you this is not just because I'm a proud grandfather, but I want you to see something. Jesus has presented to us a parable in which 3 out of 4 soils, which represent 3 out of 4 souls, are types. 3 out of 4 of them have ears but cannot hear, and have eyes but cannot see. And in the parable, he talks about these various soils, and he explains why the seed doesn't take root. Now, my question to you is this: who is Jesus speaking to? Who is his audience? What is his objective in this parable? Is he talking to the people that he knows will not hear him and don't have ears to hear, and this is never going to make any impact on their life? Or do you think that perhaps he is telling us about these 4 soils so that we will know so that those who do have ears to hear will know, so that his disciples, who he's in the process of illuminating, not the crowd, just the few, that they will understand something from this parable. And that's the way that I want to address it this morning. I want to look at it from the perspective of the ones who can hear and are able to see what Jesus is talking about. Now, as I said, we're wrapping up this parable. It was the third week that we've been on it, the parable of the sower. As we go through the text, Jesus is going to recount each one of the soils, so I don't need to do it now. But there are some things that I want to bring to your remembrance before we get started. One, I want you to remember that as Jesus tells this parable, he's in the midst of a living parable of sorts. In other words, we know that he has just launched his second preaching tour, and that this tour is where he goes around and he does what is important, which is preaching the word of God. And as he does that, he gives us a parable about going out and preaching the word of God. So there's a reality, there's a living nature of the parable that he is teaching. Now, what we saw, not from the parable itself, but what we saw last week from the interlude that we looked at, we noticed that there was a selectivity to the illumination. That the spreading of the seed went all over the place, but only some of it is going to fall in the good soil. And just as he has shared the good news, the revelation has gone to everyone. Now he illuminates that revelation just to a few, just to the disciples and those who are there. So we see that the illumination is selective. Now, in the parable, and again, I'm going to go back, and I hope that we can see it from this same perspective. In the parable, it's usually taught from the position of the soils. We're certainly going to look at that today. But I want you to keep the overview in mind. A sower goes out to sow his seed, and he approaches the field, and the field is full of pitfalls, impediments, and enemies that will stop the spreading of the seed, which we will find is the word of God. And I want to keep it in that perspective because I believe what Jesus is doing is not just telling us the truth about these four different kinds of soils, and not just showing us behavior that leads to destruction, but at the same time, laying out for us, the ears that can hear, the problems and the trouble that is in the field. As we approach this field, this is the world, folks. This is our life. This is what the church is called to do. Now, there's trouble in the field. And the trouble is going to attack the church and the gospel from both the outside and from the inside. And I believe that that's one of the things that Jesus is bringing out. And I hope to bring that out as we make our way through the text. Now, what Jesus is going to do is take us through the four kinds of soils, and he's going to describe what the seed means. But there's some aspects to this parable that he has not described for us, and I want to make sure that we have those fresh in our minds. First of all, the field, right? The field is where the whole drama takes place. And the field is not just a piece of property where the man sows his seed. The field is the world. The field is the darkened world where people are at enmity with God and hostile to the gospel. And the job or the task that is approaching these disciples is to conquer the field, to win it for Christ. And so this is the battle plan of how that's going to happen, of how to go forward and to take the field and turn it into a field of light, which is what's going to happen over the course of the gospel age that we are in. Now, one of the things that he's going to do as we go through this field, there's four types of soil in the field. He's going to make an equation, or he's going to make a transition from soils to souls, because he's not talking about dirt. He's talking about people's souls, something much more significant. And you're going to see in each of these a statement like we see in the first one, where he says, the ones along the path are those who... So in other words, the soil type, that's the representation of a human soul. And the soul is of that type. And so therefore, what we are going to see is how the good news, the gospel, the seed, is received by each of these different types. Now, the last thing that I want you to think about before we get into what Jesus actually says is I want you to remember the idea of sustainability, and I've made a big deal about this, that when the sower goes into the field, and we've talked about the sower, it's not just any sower, that at least it seems that this sower has a vested interest in the field, and I sort of embellished it as we went along and explained that, where the sower needs something. He has an objective when he goes into the field to sow. Well, the sower's objective, brothers and sisters, is fruit. That's it. Start to finish. That's what he wants. He wants his field to bear fruit. Now, that's for two reasons. On the one hand, it is fruit so that he can feed his family and buy the things that he needs. But the idea of sustainability means that not only will it bear this year's sustenance, but it will bear next year's seeds. And that's how a piece of land sustains itself. Every year, there's a sowing, there's a growing, there's a reaping, and there's a certain amount of taking of the produce, but there's also a putting aside of the seeds for next year so that the process continues. And when Jesus equates this to the growth of the kingdom of heaven, the idea of sustainability really impacts us because we are the ones, after many hundreds, if not thousands of generations that have occurred and come, actually it would probably be hundreds of generations, that we're the sowers and we're given the seed. And so this is very, very relevant to us. And so with that said, let's jump into the text and see what Jesus has to say and how Jesus is going to express this. Look in the 11th verse. Now, the parable is this. Obviously, Jesus now is explaining what the parable means. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Jesus immediately tells us the most central principle of this. And that is that he, the sower, with a capital S, has come to spread, proclaim, to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. We saw that when he started both of his preaching tours. We saw the centrality of the teaching of the word. A lot of people out there aren't listening. They're there for a show. But Jesus keeps bringing us back to the word because the word is where life is to be found, eternal life is to be found. Now, we know that at the time that Jesus is saying these words, that the Word of God refers to the Old Testament scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. But Jesus is bringing that Old Testament scripture into a New Testament, New Covenant perspective. Now, the way he's doing it here in the story is verbally. He doesn't write it down. But the Holy Spirit has brought to the remembrance of the apostles and those under the apostles, and they have written it down. So we have the written word, and Jesus is bringing the spoken word. It's exactly the same words. And that, brothers and sisters, is the seed that the sower goes out to sow. He goes out to sow the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And keep that in mind because we're going to take a look at how he presents that. Notice in each one of these, each one of the soils, he's going to say something like that once the word is heard. In fact, let me just read for you. The 12th verse, he says, the ones along the path are those who have heard. The 13th verse, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word. The 14th verse is, for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. And the 15th verse is, for that in the good soil, they are those who hearing the word. So there's a focus here, brothers and sisters, obviously, on the hearing of the words. So therefore, there's a variable in this story. Everything is the same for all four soils. The variable is the nature of the soil itself. And the parable is about how will the soul, represented by that kind of soil, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? The most important receiving that anyone can ever do. And that is exactly what is being brought out here. Now, there's one other thing that I need to express when we talk about the word. Brothers and sisters, I'll bring this out later. This is so hugely significant. There's only one word. There's only one gospel. There's only one way. And when you go messing with the gospel, then you start messing with all kinds of things. When the sower goes out to sow, he doesn't have one seed for the rocks, one seed for the path, and one seed for the thorns. He goes out, and when he sows the seed, he sows the same seed everywhere. And the seed doesn't need our help. It doesn't need to be modified. We don't need any genetically modified organisms here. We don't need the seed to be made into something that would be better here or better there. The seed needs to be consistent. It is the divine word of God as it is given to us in the scripture. And the less we do to that gospel, the better it is for the sowing of the seed, of the field. So let's keep that in mind as we hear Jesus now talk about these various types of soil. Look in the 12th verse. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Well, we've talked about that, so I'm not going to go over in great detail. But we talked about the fact that every field would have paths that run through it. That's where the farmer would go so he doesn't step all over his young plants. That's where his neighbors would go to get to their fields, which might be on the other side of this farmer's field. That's where the animals are going to go, the farm animals. It's also where those who are traveling cross-country are going to walk along that path. That path is never plowed. So over the centuries of developing that same field, path is either right down the middle or either on the side, but it stays the same. It's never plowed. So therefore, over time, it becomes hard as concrete. There's no way for the seed to seep in there. And so therefore, the seed falls upon the path and it just sits there. The birds of the air come and eat what they can eat. And then when somebody comes along, it's so hard, they trample it into dust. And so Jesus tells us how that relates to a soul, to a hardened soul, an obdurate soul, a soul that is completely closed to the sharing of the gospel. And now, we talked about that kind of a soul last week, the obdurate soul, the one that was impossible. In fact, let me back up a minute and tell you, I'm going to give three kinds of soils here. I'm going to get them into three categories. One is the impossible soil. This particular one, by Jesus' own statement, it's impossible for the gospel to take root. Then we're going to see two false conversions, soil where they seem to be a germination, but not really. And then we're going to see the good soil. So we're looking at this false. There's three enemies that Jesus brings out on this kind of a soil that make it impossible for the seed to actually take root. The first one, and probably the primary one, is the hardness of the soil itself, the hardness of the obdurate heart. Remember, that word means a hardness that is a willing hardness, that rejects the gospel because they want to reject the gospel. They don't want anything to do with it. So when the gospel is revealed to them, remember the way that the word is being spread. Remember that it's not carefully planted in little planter pots and then carefully put into the soil. That the sower walks through the field and he's broadcasting the seed in all directions. So therefore, because he wants to make sure that he maximizes the yield from his good soil, the seeds are going to fall into the soils that he already knows will not produce any fruits, like the path, like the rock, and like the thorns. And so therefore, there's plenty of seed on the path. But what Jesus is telling us, that there's enemies there that make it possible. Number one enemy is the hardness of that heart, so that the root could not possibly penetrate it. Second one are the birds, and Jesus makes the relationship for us. The birds, the devil, okay? Remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago that the birds were horrifying to the ancients. They were horrified at the prospect of dying in the field or being killed in battle and having the vultures and the crows come and make carrion out of your bodies and tear them apart. They had horrible visions of that. That's why they put so much emphasis on burial, to bury the body away, so that wouldn't be something that would be seen. So here Jesus makes that direct connection between the birds and Satan, who comes and snatches that word away. So even if they wanted to consider, to meditate on the word, it's not there anymore. Now, I'm going to have to leave some of what really needs to be discussed here to the after church. Like, for instance, how does Satan do that? What are the ways that he snatches the seed away? And also the fact how Scripture will tell us that this is actually an outworking of God's judgment. That's the way the birds are seen in Scripture too. But if you're interested in those, we will cover them in the after church. I want to go ahead and move through these soils as quickly as possible, because I have something to say about them in general when we get done. The third enemy, if you will, in the field that makes it impossible for the seeds to germinate are the feet of those walking down that literally trample the seed, pulverize it, because you remember that path is as hard as rock. And people traverse all the time on that field. And when you step on a seed with your sandal on a hard rock, it just pulverizes it and grinds it into powder. It cannot possibly produce. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that this is what the world does to the gospel. It pulverizes it. It tramples it. It ridicules it. It diminishes it. It demeans it. It tries to make everyone who trusts and believe in the gospel feel like they're some kind of idiotic fundamentalist who has to leave their brain and their hat at the door because you're believing in a fairy tale. So it minimalizes it as much as it can in an effort to try to destroy the gospel. So notice that all of these actually are outside of the field, okay? They're outside of the church. So this is the way that the devil attacks us in the field from outside, through the birds, through the hardness of people's hearts, and through the trampling of the world that he is indeed the prince of. Well, Jesus goes on and he closes this particular soil out by saying, so that they may not believe and be saved. That so that again, we talked about that last week, that in order that, in other words, that's the purpose of this. It's a hardening. And there's a almost like a double negative. There's that word and then there's the not. So that they may not believe. They cannot believe. It's an impossibility for belief to occur under those conditions. And so therefore, salvation is impossible. Because salvation depends, brothers and sisters, on the receiving of the word so that you can believe in what Jesus has done through the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it this way. We read it earlier, or Frank read it earlier, in the moment of the word. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If there's no hearing of the word of Christ, there's no faith. And if there's no faith, there's no salvation. And so therefore, we have one group where we're to take hold, for the seed to take hold there is absolutely impossible. Now the next two are quite often misunderstood, because the next two are sometimes considered to be signs that someone is truly saved and then they lose their salvation. Let's go ahead and read the first one and then we'll talk about that afterwards. Look in the 12th verse. I'm sorry, the 13th verse. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Okay, if you remember the rock that we're talking about, were big limestone slabs that are right underneath the soil. There's only an inch or two, maybe 3 inches of soil on top of them. It pops above the soil. There's little pockets of dirt and crevices where the dirt will find a home. And again, because there's non-selective sowing going on, some of the seeds are going to fall on that rock. And there's sort of a phenomena that happens there because the sower is trying to maximize his growing season. So sometimes they're going to press the coolness a little bit, and seeds need a certain temperature to germinate. And the rock will heat faster than the soil around it. And so therefore they're going to germinate a little bit faster. And then there's a phenomena that occurs with plants when it doesn't have much room for its roots to grow. It kind of pushes the above ground stalk up a little bit. So it appears, when you look at this particular kind of soil, it looks like, whoa, I'm going to get a good product out of it. In fact, it's growing faster than the rest of the field. But then as soon as the rains subside and as soon as the sun comes out and gets very hot, there's no soil for that seed, that young plant, and it simply withers up and dies. And Jesus says, this is like the one who receives the word with joy. Now, let me, again, I've done this throughout this parable. I'll continue to do it through our study of parables in Luke. But we don't want to allegorize this. We don't want to turn it into something where everything means something. There are allegorical elements here, but we do not want to make this an allegory because many people have. And when they look at this, they say, look, you can't receive the word with joy without it being a real conversion. And so they say this is a real conversion, and people just fall away. They just lose their faith. And quite often people who feel that they're the ones who make the decision for Jesus, and they're hanging on to Jesus by their fingernails, and if they let go, they lose their salvation. I certainly thought that when I was first saved. I thought, boy, I tell you what, I'm going to close my eyes and this is going to be gone. You know, but I finally realized that, hey, wait a minute, I'm not the one in control here. Jesus reached down into the muck and pulled me up, and he's got a hold of me. He's not going to let go ever. And so, therefore, the idea that someone can lose their salvation is just simply not what is being said here. It is not that someone loses their salvation. It is someone who had a false conversion, who never was saved in the first place. And we read out of John 2 earlier, if we'd read a little farther, this is what he says, talking about these kinds of people. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Okay, Scripture just makes it absolutely clear, brothers and sisters, that your salvation, you didn't win, so you can't lose. Okay? When Jesus has a hold on you, guess what? Nothing is going to take you out of his hand. And I love the way Paul says this in Romans. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah for that, because that is a clear indication that what is happening here is not that people are losing their salvation, but a real problem. You see, if you think they're losing their salvation, you miss the real problem, because the real problem is you have people who are receiving the word with joy and thinking that they're saved. Happened to me. I had that experience. I was an 11th grader. I went to a retreat, and quite often, when you go to these places, sometimes you go to churches, and they're very big on creating the tone, you know, the environment with lights and the music and things that are going to really grab people's heartstrings. And sure enough, boy, everybody was accepting Jesus on that day, and everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit, so I did too. And I stayed up half the night just joyfully talking about how great it was to have the Holy Spirit in my life. It lasted about 6 months. And before you knew it, when I entered college, I rejected the gospel and said it was all a sham. I didn't believe in anything of it. So it wasn't real. But you couldn't have told me that for that first 6 months. I would have told you, no, no, no. I tell you what, I had an emotional experience. And that brings us to the folk that the Bible doesn't teach emotional experiences. The Bible teaches being rooted in the Word and being rooted in the obedience of Christ. That's how we know we're saved, is when we bear fruit. Remember, the objective of the sower is that his field will bear fruit. And if it's not bearing fruit, it's not accomplishing the objective of the sower. It's not just plants that grow up for a little while and then fade away. So in other words, the idea here is that there's those who have a false conversion. And that conversion, as soon as temptation or as soon as trouble or persecution comes up, they fade away. Now, what I told you I wanted to do here is I want to ask the question, okay, did Jesus tell this parable for them, for the people who are going to have false conversions and leave the faith? Because that's the word, when it says fall away, it literally means to walk away, to go, to leave the fellowship. And people who are going to leave the fellowship, is that the reason he told this parable? I think it is a very valuable exercise, brothers and sisters, for Christians, especially as we go through the Bible and as we look at behavior. That is the kind of behavior that we find in unbelievers, in pagans, in sinners. And behavior that is typical of people on the road to destruction. That kind of behavior has no place in us. And yet it keeps trying to seek in. I mean, when you're truly saved, trust me, as I just read you from Romans, you're not going to lose your salvation. So it doesn't mean that if you're not the kind of Christian or disciple that the Lord has called you to be, that you're going to end up in hell. But what it means is that you find a nice, comfortable parking place and you choose to remain indolent. Okay, another big fancy word. It just means laziness, but it's the same as obdurate. It has the idea of prescribed or orchestrated or voluntary laziness. I'm lazy because I just simply don't want to do anything. So don't ask me to get involved with the church. Don't ask me to tithe. Don't ask me to share the gospel. Don't ask me to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. Don't ask me to read the Bible. Don't ask me to think. Don't ask me to pray. Don't ask me to do any of these things. Now, by the way, if you don't do any of those things, if there's no fruit in your life, then you need to ask whether or not you truly know the Lord. But even Christians who are saved, we tend to get lazy. We tend to get indolent. We tend to want to find a comfortable parking place and watch the parade go by and wait for Jesus to come back. And Jesus is not only telling us that this is the behavior that leads to destruction, but it is also a behavior that is going to cause you to not achieve the sower's objective in your life, which is to bear fruit. Matthew and Mark say 30, 60, 100-fold. Luke just says 100%, 100-fold. The Lord wants you to bear fruit. And if you take on that kind of laziness or shallowness and you're comfortable with not knowing anything about the Word of God and not studying and not digging deep into it, and you choose to remain shallow, you're not going to go to hell if you're saved, but you're not going to bear fruit. You're not going to have the blessing that comes from bearing that fruit on earth, or as much fruit as you're capable of. You don't bear any fruit, you're not saved. But you also have none of the treasure that you build up in heaven. And what's even worse than that, you're actually helping the enemy achieve his goal, which is to squash the gospel. So therefore, there's valuable lessons, not only for those who are, mainly for those who have ears to hear. So let's go on to the third kind of soil, the second of the false conversion soils. Look in the 14th verse. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Once again, back to just the vision or the image that is created in our minds. The sower is sowing all over the place. In his field, there are places that he's not going to plow because there's either a dip or there's a little creek that goes across it for whatever reason. And that becomes the domain of the thorn bushes. And he's not going to go in there and fight the thorns. He gives them that spot because he can't grow any plants there anyway. But inevitably, what is going to happen is some of his seed is going to find its way into the thorn patch. And of course, the seed pops up because it's good soil. But so do the weeds, and their roots are faster and more intense or dense than this plant. They also block the sun, and sometimes they actually twirl right around it, choking the very life out of it. If there's any life left, there certainly is no fruit that is born. And so Jesus says this is representative of the heart that simply cannot separate itself from the world. We are called, brothers and sisters, to be a people set apart. Jesus says you must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. There is a new creation, Paul says, and he puts it this way. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so therefore, if a person is in the thorn patch and perfectly comfortable with being there, not worried about the fact that they are sinful and they're having sins and they have repetitive and non-repentant sins, and they're perfectly comfortable in finding a symbiotic relationship with the world, then Jesus says that's a false conversion. That's not a true conversion. That is not something that actually leads to bearing fruit, because we are not called to be of that nature. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear. If you were of the world, he says to his disciples in the upper room discourse, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, if you're in perfect sync with the world, if you have no problem with the sinfulness of the world around you, and if you participate and there's no repentance in there, but you walk down the aisle and had an emotional experience and you say, Jesus is my Savior and he loves me, so he's going to allow me to sin like this, then that's a false conversion. That's not a conversion that really has changed the heart. I like the way James put things. I mean, we've studied James several times here. And he has this very subtle way of addressing things like this. This is what he says, you adulterous people. he equates those who are finding a relationship with the world and not walking away from it, not being new creations, as adulterers who are unfaithful to their marriage covenant. And he goes on and says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, you can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. It doesn't work that way. We are called to be new creations and to seek and pursue the kingdom of God. And if you are truly saved, if the gospel has taken root in you, then there's a mortification that occurs over your sinfulness. We talked about this when we talked about the woman of ill repute. She was compelled to come to Jesus because of the change that had occurred in her heart. And so therefore, if you're talking about someone who's living in the world, you're talking about a false conversion. But once again, as Christians, we have the same struggle, don't we? Satan is constantly tempting us, and Jesus gives us several ways that he tempts us. With the cares of the world, the anxieties of the world, the allure of riches. Can you imagine the lie that Jesus has the world believing that you can actually find happiness and fulfillment through riches, but most of the world is pursuing that? Or the pleasures of life. Pleasures of life are not just the sensual pleasures, but comfort and relaxing. Anything that you put before the task that is laid before you, which is to go into the field and sow the seeds of the gospel. And so therefore, even as Christians, I think that we have to be careful of this, that there's a worldliness that so quickly and easily sneaks into the back door of the church. Just you read Revelations, Jesus has a lot of problems with churches that let Jezebel in the back door. He wants us set apart. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to live lives that are like Jesus and not like the world. And if we're living a life like the world, then, well, once again, we read it earlier. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And so therefore, there's a warning, I think, for Christians. You've heard of the term, the carnal Christian. I don't like that term because really they're the opposites. You can't be carnal in your nature and be a Christian at the same time. Now, you can have temptations. You can fall to those temptations. You can go through valleys. We all do that. But if you remain carnal and repetitive and unrepentant sin, Jesus says that's a false conversion. Well, anyway, those are the two false conversion soils. And then he has one more, which is the good soil. Look in verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. These are the good hearts that that bear the good fruit. Now, once again, we talked about this when we talked about this earlier. One of the reasons we don't want to allegorize this is because we're looking at a field, at least in the way that the analogy is, and I would say 90% of that field is good soil, okay? Just a path over here, some weeds over there, some rock over there. In reality, it's the other way around. You've only got about 10% of good soil, and it's all path, all weeds, all rock. Okay, that's the world that we are told to go into. So there's good seed that falls on the good soil, but please, please don't misinterpret what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that only good hearts or good people are going to receive the word. The only reason that any of us are not the hardened path is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. There's only one reason that we could be called good souls, and that is because the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and given us a good soul. Only after he prepares the soil is it possible for that soil to receive the seed. And only after the Holy Spirit prepares the heart is it possible for that heart to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the result of that? What happens when we receive that word? Well, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. There is a mandatory, a necessary, all of a sudden bearing good fruit. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These are good works that God has set aside for us to do before the foundations of the world, okay? And so therefore, I don't want to go right now into what these good works are. They're the good works of benevolence, of looking after the poor, of loving our neighbors, of following a Christ-like example. But in the context of this passage, the good works has to do with the field and the objective of the sower, because the objective of the sower is to bear good fruit from the good soil in his field. And so that's when I want to kind of step back from this just a wee bit. And I want to look at the question that I ask you to begin with. What is the objective of the sower? What is Jesus teaching this parable for? If we are to take it seriously, what he said in the interlude, when he cries out and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," knowing that at least 3 out of 4 soils are not going to hear it to the end, eventually, ultimately. They are going to reject the gospel. So is he only talking to them, or is he talking to us? Can we find in this parable something of deep significance? Well, I found 3. I'm a good Reformed preacher. I have 3 points. 2 of them we've already actually gone over. The first one is that I believe that what Jesus is doing is what he does in a lot of his teaching, which is to present a truth to us, a principle that is truth. And we've talked about it. We talked about it last week. We talked about it the week before. And that is the principle that God is sovereign and we are responsible. Those two parallel truths that never cross each other, but both of them taught by Scripture. Because when you look at this passage and you look at the variable, everything is the same. The sun is the same. The rain is the same. The locale is the same. The seeds are the same, or at least it should be. And the only thing that is different is the nature of the soul. And we have no ability to decide what kind of soul we're going to have. So that's the sovereign place of God. God and God alone is the one who determines the nature of the soil. But the fact that He does not absolve the sinner, the obdurate, hard-hearted, recalcitrant, stiff-necked sinner from responsibility for their sins. And by the way, that's not somebody other than you and me. That's us. We're all of that nature before Jesus comes in and saves us. So therefore, Jesus is teaching a truth in this. And I think that He would teach that truth no matter who was listening or who was not listening. But the fact that He takes His apostles aside and He explains what this means tells me that there's something more for us to pick up. And as we've gone along, I've pointed out that I think it is a very excellent exercise. This is the second point. A very excellent exercise that we look at the behavior of those on the road to destruction. And we know where that road leads. And the behavior is well documented for us in Scripture. Here we see three different behaviors that simply cannot find their way into the church without there being trouble within the church. The hardness of people's hearts. The devil wants to trample on your open heart, turn you into a skeptic, and make your close to the continued reading and illumination of the Word. We have to constantly fight against our own hearts and minds becoming hardened by the world around us and the evil and the sinfulness that we see everywhere. By the same token, it is not going to work for us to be indolent. Jesus has called us to pick up our crosses and follow Him, to go through the narrow gate and the hard road, to be disciples. He has a task for us to go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You knew that was coming sooner or later, didn't you? But that's the Great Commission, and He sent us not to inactivity, but to activity. So shallowness and laziness and a desire not to know what Scripture does and to simply put it aside and say, I'm saved, that's all I need to worry about, all I need is Jesus, all I need is the Spirit, and I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come home again. That's not the kind of behavior in His church that He wants to see that's going to change the objective, which is to win the field. And then finally, He wants His church to be set apart. He doesn't want us to be dancing with the world. He just doesn't want that. He wants us to be holy, set apart for His purpose, a nation of priests, and reflecting the nature of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to be different in the world, but not of the world. And so therefore, if we're reflecting the world rather than Christ, no, we're not going to go to hell. You're not going to go to hell for that. But I tell you what, you're going to become ineffective in the field. And the objective of your master who saved you out of darkness and placed you in that field and said, here, take the sack of seeds. The objective is to sow the seeds in that field. But there's another. That's my first two points. I told you I'd go through them quickly. And mainly because I want to get to the third one, because I don't think this third one is often seen as part of this parable. But once again, this all came about, I read it, it looks perfectly natural to me, is that when I see the sower going into the field, and this is the battle plan of the kingdom, and it is Christ as the capital S sower, and He's going to leave sowers after Him, and after Him, and after Him, all the way down through creation, through history, then what we're looking at is a battle plan of how to conquer the field, okay? So if that is part of the objective here, then why is He telling us about all these people who will never have ears to hear and will not be part of that battle if he is not warning us about the kinds of trouble we're going to meet in the field. Because that's not an easy field, brothers and sisters, for us to take. As I said, it's not 90% good soil and 10% bad soil. It's 90%, if not more, of rocks and path and thorns. And we are told to go out and indiscriminately, because we don't know who's who, we're told to go out and you spread the seed. You go out there and spread the gospel to all of them. Because there's going to be trouble. And I believe that what he has done for us is he's told us what some of those troubles are. And brothers and sisters, if the church had listened to this 2,000 years ago and taken it to heart, a lot of the things we face right now, we would not be facing. Because you remember, I told you about the importance of the consistency of the seed. We don't create the seed. The seed is given to us. It's the gospel that we have in this scripture. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine that you're getting ready to go into your field. You got your sack of seed and you just step into the field and all of a sudden three scientists show up beside you. And one of the scientists says, you know, I can genetically modify that seed so that it only needs about 2 inches of soil. And you're going to be able to maximize your yield from this field. It's going to grow in 2 inches of soil. Now, it's going to be a little bit different fruit, but it'll be fruit nonetheless. The other scientist says, hey, listen, I've got some genetically modified ability to take your seed and make it perfectly compatible with the weeds and the thorns. They can grow up right in the middle of the thorns. They can live right beside the thorns. It's a little bit different in the type of yield that it has, but nonetheless, I'm going to change the seed so that it can grow and be something that works within that field. And another guy comes along and says, you know something, I can even genetically modify that seed so that it will grow on the path with no soil at all. But you see what they're doing? They're modifying the seed, folks. They're changing the seed to make it palatable or acceptable to the different kinds of soil. Jesus did not teach that. Jesus taught that there is one gospel, there is one truth, there is one word, there is one Lord, and there is one way. And you don't go messing with the gospel or you're going to have nothing but trouble. And yet that's exactly what we've done. Didn't take but a couple hundred years until we started messing with the gospel. Roman Catholicism comes in and says, you know something, we're going to include sacraments, sacerdotalism in this so that people can have their sins forgiven by just coming to Mass. They don't have to know Jesus personally. They don't have to be born again. What about all these people who aren't born again? So let's bring them into this as well. And then, of course, they want to have a goddess, so let's bring Mary into it. And let's change the fact, then let's make the Pope infallible, and all of a sudden we're off to the races. It's a new gospel. It's a different gospel. And today you have so many different gospels. Some people want to take Jesus out of the gospel altogether. We're saved by our own good works. Some people want to take the sacrificial substitutional atonement and call God a child abuser. If that's what Jesus actually did, if God sent his son to die. Some people want to say, well, you know, let's get rid of the Old Testament. Let's get rid of the God, the Father. Let's get rid of Jesus. It's all about the Holy Spirit, oneness, Pentecostalism. Some people say, you know something, these people are tired of being told to pick up their cross and follow you. So let's give them health and wealth and prosperity. Let's don't talk about sin and wrath. Let's talk about nothing but grace and goodness and good things. That gospel will be far more acceptable to people than the gospel that you're preaching. And it's basically the same thing. The fruit's going to be just a little bit different, but it's basically got a lot of elements of that gospel. But you see, they've changed it. They've corrupted it. They've diminished it. They've taken a gospel that is the gospel that Jesus provided, and they've made it more acceptable to the people living in the rocks who want to be shallow. They've made it more acceptable to the people living in sin in the thorns because they don't want to give up their sins, but they also want to be Christians and go to church. And they've even made it possible to be on the path. And this idea of universalism, that the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, that everybody is saved. God's grace is greater than Hitler's sin. That's changing the gospel, folks. But you know what happens when you change the gospel? Jesus tells us here. You get false conversions. You get people who have rejected the true gospel, who gravitate to a false gospel. Oh boy, that's harsh. That talks about sin and God's wrath. I don't like that, but I love this gospel. I love what you say. I love this. So I accept it and I have a conversion with this new adjusted gospel. But guess what? It's not a real conversion. It's a false conversion to a false gospel. And unfortunately, what happens is churches that teach false gospels attract people who are running from, won't accept the true gospel. And so you get a church full of false converts. And what happens when you have a church full of false converts? Well, they get together and they say, you know, something, we need to express our doctrine. And so all of a sudden, you start sending out false teachers, false preachers that preach false doctrines. And before you know it, you can't even recognize the church as the church. Before you know it, you have people that are preaching and teaching things that are not even close to what Scripture says. And you get people who call themselves Christians who don't believe in God. And yet, they call themselves Christians. And they'll fight you to the end over whether or not their view of the Bible as the supernatural word of God is opposed to your ridiculous fundamentalist gospel. Do you see what happens? A false gospel, change the gospel, leads to false conversions. False conversion leads to false doctrine, which preaches a false gospel, which leads to more false conversions, which leads to more false doctrine, which leads to more false gospels. And before you know it, the church is no longer the church. So I think, brothers and sisters, that it's not just a story about four soils here. We are the ones who are called to be the sowers in this world, in this field. And there are trouble in that field. There are pitfalls from the outside, from the devil, from the birds, from the trampling of the culture. And there's trouble inside. Changing the gospel, false conversions, and false doctrines. So how do I end a discussion like this? Well, I think it's actually quite simple. We go back to the beginning where Jesus said a sower went out to sow his seed. And we recognize that that's a profound statement. That is a calling that we have been commissioned to go out into the fields, regardless of what that field looks like, and to sow the seeds of the unaltered, unchanged gospel. There's one gospel, as I said before. There's one way. There's one Christ. And we take it directly out of this book because this is the seed that Jesus is talking about that we go forward. It's actually quite simple, folks. We don't need to be concerned about the seeds that fall on the path or on the rocks or on the thorns. That is the Holy Spirit's job. He tells us to go out and you just sow the seeds, okay? And after the harvest comes in, you reap the harvest and you bear fruit. And you take part of that harvest and you put it aside because today's harvest is tomorrow's sower. And so you send them out into the field again, and you sow again, and you grow again, and you reap again. It kind of sounds like the Great Commission to me, doesn't it? That's the battle plan of the kingdom, and it's really simple. We have a job. And instead of trying to take the Holy Spirit's job, which is not our job, and we can only mess it up, is to take the unaltered, unfiltered, undiminished, unchanged gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world. And without selectivity, spread it as far as we possibly can. And then let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does, which is to bring the increase. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I think we do more harm than we do good when we try to step outside of your plan. You have got a marvelous plan. You know our inabilities, you know our shortcomings, you know what we can do and what we can't do. We're so often trying to help you out. Well, Lord, that gospel, it just needs a little bit of a tweak, you know. I mean, people are not accepting the gospel anymore, so we just have to change it a wee bit. That's so arrogant on our part. And Lord, keep us from that. Keep us true to your word when recognizing that there. So, Lord, we just ask that you would continue to give us discernment in Christ's name. Amen.